Ended rather quicker than I was expecting it to, but there we go. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's. My name is Paul. If we've not met, I'm the senior minister here, and great to be able to welcome you. As he said, we're continuing our journey through 1 Peter. So might you reach for a Bible if you've got one in front of you or at home, turn it up on a device. And we're in chapter 2. And this morning we're looking at verses 13 to 17. So when you're there, let me lead us in prayer. And then I'll read to us. Let's pray. Living and sovereign Lord, we thought already that you're the one who is worthy of praise, worthy of our honor, our devotion, our worship. And we pray that increasingly every moment of our lives would therefore be pleasing to you. Teach us what that should look like, we pray, from your word, and empower us by your spirit to do as you tell us, and all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the goal of the salvation of men and women who need his love so very badly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think what I might do, though, is read, if you're in 1 Peter 2, from verse 11 down to 17, so we get the context of 11 and 12 as well. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon that will appear behind me on the screen and on the next page of the sheet if you're listening and watching at home. I started a couple of weeks ago with one of Aesop's fables. I've got another one for you. It's about an argument between the north wind and the sun. And as they are fighting about which of them is stronger in a sort of petulant and immature sort of way, and as they argue, a traveler walks past who's wrapped up in a warm cloak. And they agree that whichever of them can make the traveler take off his cloak first and fastest is the winner, the stronger. So the north wind goes first, blows as hard and as cold as he can, and tries to remove the cloak from the traveler's back by force. But the more he blows, all that happens is that the man wraps the cloak even tighter around himself. Eventually, the wind gives up. It's the sun's turn. He just shines warmly on the traveler's back. And within minutes, the man obviously has chosen to remove his cloak by choice. And the moral we're given is that if you want to win someone over, persuasion is far more effective than force. But you will know that that is a lesson that stands in contrast to the way that many go about their business today. More often than not, we place our confidence in the exercise of power. On a global level, nations use military and economic force to further their agenda. Economically, companies use financial muscle to squash their rivals or buy them out if that's easier. Socially, protest groups increasingly turn to marches and to riots to get their voices heard. Even in our friendships and homes, sadly, we can resort to quick wit and force of personality and emotional manipulation to get our way. Tragically, we sometimes see the same thing in churches as well. But if the world relies on power as a strategy for influence, what we're learning in 1 Peter is that the church should be different. That's why it's so toxic and so depressing when the world invades the church. We're to adopt a different and altogether better approach. Our great desire is for men and women to be one for Jesus Christ, so that they can share with us in the glorious salvation that we've been learning about in 1 Peter. Christ has laid up for his people an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He will give glory and honor to his people when he returns. We long for others to share in that. But our strategy, if I can put it that way, is not to try and extend the kingdom by force, but rather to do as Peter said in verse 12 there, to live good, honorable lives of simple godliness that will adorn the gospel, silence its critics, and we trust win others to the Lord Jesus. The principle was up in verse 12, as we said. The next couple of chapters are nitty-gritty details of what that looks like. If you want to see others come to glorify God, what do you do in a workplace if your boss isn't kind and considerate as he should be or she should be, but is harsh and unfair? What do you do when you're married to someone who doesn't share your faith? How do you respond when people slander and persecute you? But today, to kick us off, when you're living in a country in which the great majority of people, including those in authority over you, are far from God, then what attitude should we have to our leaders? We know that we're citizens of heaven if we're Christians, but we have to live in Scotland. So how should we, I say, obviously it's a great privilege to live in Scotland. I don't mean to make that sound like it's a burden or something oppressive, but we do live in Scotland rather than in heaven for now. So how should we respond, not just to our politicians, but to all of the civil authorities around us? Indeed, how respond to our neighbours and fellow citizens as well? Obviously an important question, and it's particularly important for us to think about it at the moment. More than ever before, in peacetime, in this country at least, our politicians are telling us what we can and can't do. Not just pay your taxes and keep the speed limit and don't murder people, but you've got to wear a face mask. And you're not allowed to hug each other. And don't even think about inviting a friend into your house for coffee. What do I do as a Christian if I think that the government is handling the pandemic badly? What do I do if I disagree with their scientific advisors or their rules? And corporately, how should the church respond to unbelieving politicians who tell us what we are and aren't allowed to do? Should we listen when they tell us you're not allowed to sing in church and you have to wear a face mask and sit 2 meters apart from one another? There may never be a more relevant time for us to come to this portion of God's word. My hunch is that what it says to us, for some of us at least, will be unpopular. But it is God's word. And so with God's help and by his Spirit, we need to open our hearts to receive it this morning. And hopefully it will kick off a discussion among us as to what our witness to the world should look like in this area. I've gone for 2 points. They're pretty much a what and a why. The what is do good to all. Just to set our bearings on this next couple of chapters of 1 Peter, there are two phrases that get repeated quite a lot as you go through the section of the letter. The most obvious one is the command to be subject. It comes there in verse 13, our first verse, as a sort of heading for everything that follows. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But it then gets repeated as Peter turns to address different groups of the church in turn. So in verse 18, servants, be subject, same word, to your own, to your masters. 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 8, finally, all of you. Obviously, we'll need to think pretty carefully about what self-subordination, the subjection that he's talking about, does and doesn't mean in different contexts. So easy to misunderstand it. But even more common than the idea of being subject, and as a more unifying theme, I think, is the idea of doing good. And that's why I've made it our title. So we saw it last week in verse 12. Peter wants us to do good. In our own passage, it's there in verse 14 and 15. Comes again in verse 20. Over the page, or in my Bible, you'll get it in verse 11 and verse 13 of chapter 3 as well. And simply put, just as the Lord himself is good to all, so too he wants us, as his children, to do good to all, to ensure that each person is given the honor that they're due, because that is the kind of honorable conduct that will make a difference in the world. Primary focus here is our attitude to civil authority. And it's so important at the moment that even though it's just the first sub-point on the sheet there, most of our time is going to go in point one and sub-point one. So don't stress too much if we're going on for a while on this. Let's just read it again, though. Verse 13, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. And again, in that little summary in verse 17, honor the emperor. And the point is that however a nation gets its leaders, some will vote democratically at a ballot box, other times it will be the hidden politics of army generals and religious leaders. Ultimately, if they end up in power, then it is because the sovereign Lord has ordained it. Just as an example, Babylon in the Old Testament was hardly a model of liberal democracy. In fact, she was an oppressive colonial empire who had subjugated God's own people. But Daniel in the Old Testament could still say of Babylon, the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to who he wills. So that was true of Rome in the first century. It's true of Scotland in the 21st century and everywhere else. It doesn't mean that God approves of the way that our leaders lead. It doesn't mean that he approves of the kind of people that they are. And it doesn't mean that we have to like them. But it does mean that if they're in power, ultimately it is because God has sovereignly willed it. And the same is true for every civil authority, our MPs, our MSPs, our local councillors, the HMRC, the police, along with leaders of institutions like universities and schools. All authority has been put in place by God himself. As such, they should fear the Lord and exercise their authority in a way that is pleasing to him and in service of others. Because one day, they will have to give an account to God for the way that they've used the authority that he's entrusted to them. But for our part as Christians, Peter says, be subject to them. Willingly, put yourself under their authority. So we don't act to subvert or to undermine the structures that God has put in place. But in general terms, most of the time, we're willing to do what they say. Now, as we look around the world and down through history, we see a great variety in the way that different cultures respond to their leaders. Some, you'll know, deify them and worship them. It happens in places like North Korea today. To a certain extent, it happened in the Roman context into which Peter was writing. Emperors required the total allegiance of their subjects. Other end of the spectrum, I guess, would be places like the UK today, cultures that show very, very little respect, either for the office of the leader or for the incumbents of them, whether we end up calling them prime minister or first minister or president. It's commonplace in the media and in everyday conversation to troll, vilify, and abuse those who are in authority. Even in churches, my impression, I don't know if this is right, is that we're far quicker to criticize our nation's leaders than we were 25 years ago, and probably much slower to pray for them as well. And Peter wants to challenge both extremes. The Christian is to honor their leaders, but never to worship them. To learn to disagree without disrespecting. Just as an aside here, you'll see that the role of state leaders is quite limited in what Peter is saying. It just speaks of them punishing those who do evil and honoring those who do good. Our own government has a much bigger remit than that. It provides healthcare, education, and social welfare. We can have an interesting conversation the other time about whether the Bible would encourage a small state or a big state, but that really is for another time. Whatever the reach of the authorities, though, in the particular society in which we live, we subject ourselves to them and we honor them. Notice with me that at the level of attitude, that the command to honor our leaders requires far more of us than just obedience. We all know it's perfectly possible to obey the letter of a law while at the same time sticking two metaphorical fingers up to the lawmaker. But that is not honoring. I was struck by a parallel with the way that we're to relate to our parents. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And whether we have good parents or not, we won't always agree with them. But many of us have been trying for years to honor our parents in the way that we talk to them and in the way that we talk about them. I'm not sure we always show the same discretion with our civil leaders. Too many dehumanize them, take pleasure in being the harshest critic, and speaking about them behind their back in a way we'd never want anyone to speak about us. As Christians, we're to honor them. But if the word honor requires more of us than we might like, the word subject suggests an important limit to our obedience. Do you see that it says, be subject for the Lord's sake? And we honor the emperor in verse 17, but we fear the Lord. And that is because it is God and not a politician who reigns supreme in the life of God's people. So we honor our leaders, but we don't offer them our unquestioning and unconditional obedience. And if ever an authority requires a Christian to do something that the Lord forbids, or more likely in our day, I think, tries to forbid us from doing something that the Lord commands, then our allegiance to Christ will win the day. It goes without saying that applying all this is far from easy. It takes lots of wisdom and humility and courage and prayer to know when our greater fear of God requires us to stop obeying the authorities that he has put over us. Sadly, the church has often got that wrong. It's easy to hit the panic button too quickly, and it's easy to stay silent in the face of great evil. But the basic principle, I think, is clear. Unless and until the authorities command us to be disloyal to Christ, we're to obey them. even when we think they're wrong or small-minded, and even when we think no one's watching. Where does that leave us during the pandemic? I've been reflecting on it quite a lot. I take it that whether I personally would prefer the government to be letting the virus run wild, or to be doing a Sweden, or to be imposing another long extended total lockdown, as a Christian, I want to obey their regulations and honor their recommendations. Let me say that living in a democracy like ours, we're entirely free to debate and to disagree with the government and each other about their policies. And we can make use of our rights to campaign and even to protest against them. And we should certainly, I think, exercise our influence when we vote, however limited that influence is. If ever we were to conclude that the government was singling the church out disproportionately, or placing harsher restrictions on our activities than anything else in society, then the time might come that we would need to defy their instructions graciously and humbly to accept any punishment that might follow. But that would be a step to take slowly and prayerfully, and hopefully in conjunction with lots of other churches rather than unilaterally. There's more to say on that. I hope we will take the time to discuss these ideas in the days to come. But we need to move on. There's more going on here than just the way we relate to those in authority. Just as Peter says it there in verse 17, honor everyone. Honor everyone. It's just like changing in gear, isn't it? We all know that here in the West, it's become second nature to think that there are certain basic rights and freedoms that belong by nature to every person in the world, whatever the color of our skin or how much money we have or what we believe, and from birth until death. There's a popular myth, though, that believing in the fundamental worth and dignity of every human being is a recent idea, as though it came in the 18th century through the Enlightenment or the rise of secular humanism. I want to say that is a myth, because the place that idea actually comes from is God's word, the Bible. Every one of us is made in God's image. And therefore, our age and our race and our gender and our class don't matter. And neither does it matter how intelligent or able-bodied or beautiful we are. We could be a prince or a pauper. We could live in a castle or a cardboard box. All 7 billion people on the planet should be treated with honor and respect because we're made in the image of God. That is why racism and sexism and elitism and all forms of physical and psychological abuse are so repugnant. It's why trolling people online and the othering we see in our culture all the time and cancel culture are so destructive. It's why gossip and slander are so harmful. Because whether I agree with someone else's politics or not, and whether I approve of their dress sense, and whether or not I like their level of personal hygiene, whether or not they're my type of person, under the skin, we are all the same. We are made in the image of God. And so Peter says, honor everyone. And I know that for all of us, there are people that we find it easier to honor than others. But for the Lord's sake, we can ask for the Spirit's help to enable us to see people as our Father does and honor each one accordingly. Finally, here, and just as a headline, Peter says in verse 17, love the brotherhood. We had a lot of that in chapter 1, so we're not going to spend long on it. But we share the same Father in heaven, therefore we're family in church, we're brothers and sisters to one another, and therefore whichever side of whichever political or whatever other kind of divide we're on, we're family, and so we love one another. It can't mean anything less than honoring each other It's got to mean more than that. It implies a love and an affection and a concern for each other's physical and spiritual well-being. We love sincerely and from a pure heart. Well, that's the what. I'm sure we've got lots to reflect on and talk about. The precise outworkings will vary, I think, for each of us. I hope we won't stand in judgment over one another if we come to slightly different conclusions. I hope we're not going to have a secret police of COVID enforcers who are going round and wondering whether we've sanitized enough. But as with all godliness, I hope at the same time that we will want to encourage each other and to receive one another's encouragement to be godly in this area of life. We don't have long for the why, but it fits with everything we've seen in 1 Peter already. We do good to all because we fear God alone. It's our second major heading. And you'll see here, it's for God's sake more than theirs. It's because it's God's will, not ours, and because we're servants of God, not men. So first, and I find verse 13 such a big help, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I don't know about you, I've got a confession to make. When I look at those people who have been governing our country in recent years, whatever their political party, I confess that I'm not immediately drawn to many of them. I know it's unfair to tar everyone with the same brush. Too often, our leaders seem driven by party politics and personal reputation as much as the good of the people. Most seem willing to jettison the teaching of Christ without ever really taking the time to understand it and without any kind of meaningful debate. Their liberalism is increasingly intolerant and fundamentalist. Now, confess, that may just be me that thinks that. There's every chance I'm just becoming a grumpy old man. That could well be what is happening. But if I look at the institutions around us and what they stand for, I'm not immediately attracted by the idea of subjecting myself to them. It can seem painful and pointless. Do you see the trick in verse 13, though, is not to look to Nicola or Boris for the motivation to subject ourselves to them, but to the Lord. We do it for his sake, not theirs, and because we welcome his rule rather than theirs. And as with all submission, it's only ever really tested, isn't it, when we disagree. We look to the Lord. Second, notice the purpose in verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, isn't it a relief that subjecting ourselves to the authority of the state is not an end in itself, but part of God's big picture plan to change the world by saving people? You see, we're back to the sun shining on the traveler's back. In the first instance, if God's people are known for doing good and for living good and honorable lives, then our opponents will have no good reason to criticize us. It doesn't mean they'll be silenced entirely, but the more good we do in our societies, the more ignorant they will appear if they choose to oppose God and his gospel. But of course, we have a bigger hope than just that. Our hope is that our commitment to doing good will so adorn the gospel that others will be won eternally to the Lord Jesus. And again, I find it so helpful because doing good, submitting to authority, isn't about being a squeaky clean goody two shoes for the sake of it. We can think, what's the point of keeping in step with the government's ever-changing and inconsistent regulations when so many of our friends are ignoring them, and even when we can see them causing harm? But somehow we trust that God can take our efforts to do good to all and use them to bring sinners home. Finally here, a reminder that we're God's servants. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. Looks as though some of Peter's readers were thinking, God has redeemed me from this world and its systems, therefore I can ignore the authorities of the world. Jesus is my Lord, not Caesar, therefore I can ignore what Caesar has to say. But Jesus had already said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And here Peter says, the freedom you've been given in Christ isn't to be used as an excuse for breaking the law. That would undermine our witness. Rather, we exercise our freedom in service of God, and that's why we choose to do good to all. Again, it helps. Honoring our leaders, honoring our neighbors can sometimes be inconvenient or unpleasant. But I can ask myself, who am I? And sometimes we might think or act as though the universe revolves around us, but we know it doesn't. At heart, we're servants of the living God, the one who has loved us and saved us from the futility of all of the politicking of this world, thankfully, and stored up for us an imperishable inheritance. And while we wait for that inheritance, we have the privilege of serving God's eternal purposes. So here's where I've ended up this week, with a commitment, I hope, by God's grace, to do good to all, so that some might be saved, and all of it so that God might be glorified. Do good to all, so that some might be saved, and that God is glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, some of these ideas are complex, some are controversial. And I pray, therefore, that you would help each one this morning to forget anything that I've said that's not in line with your word, but that you would help each one of us to surrender ourselves to you and to submit ourselves to your authority and your word. Thank you that your word does speak into every area of our life and equips us to know how to live as citizens and neighbors. And we pray very much that you would help us to be those who are committed to doing good, serving those around us, and honoring them. Where we have things that we need to think about, where we have things that we need to discuss and maybe even disagree about, we pray that you would help us, that you would guard our unity as a church, but that our lives might increasingly be used by you to draw others to you. It's our great longing, and we pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.